at the pastor's Bible class. We are in the Paul's epistle to the Romans. Does everyone have an outline? Dan is going to pass out the outlines to everybody that wants one. Dan's got his coffee so that he can stay awake. Good blessings. Thank you. Okay, we're going to start a class. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, as we open your word, we pray that you'll teach us that we may see your glory and how we can participate in the establishment of your kingdom. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans has been considered the great book. We went through it as a brief introduction last week. Your notes, the first 28 pages only go through chapter 2, verse 5, as you can see. And the introduction tells you some things to look for and the history of the epistle. We're talking about Chrysostom. He spoke. He had Romans read to him twice a week. And as often as four times so that he could master its content. Luther, on page 6 in your outline, I have a quotation from Luther. The quotation goes, I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice or righteousness of God. I took it to mean the justice whereby God is just and deals rightly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. If you have true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will, that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but only looks on a curtain as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. When he said looking at God is angry, he's talking of the Christian being God is angry with the Christian. Yeah, now God is angry with the sinner. That is biblical. But God is angry with the saint. It's not true. So this has been a great epistle. In fact, I think it was F.F. Bruce in his commentary said that every great revival that the church has ever experienced is related to the preaching of this book. So we're going to go through it now, and do you have an outline? Do you want an outline? Okay. The man who drinks coffee to stay awake has not, there you go. Okay, in your outline, on page 15, you see an abridged outline analysis of St. Paul's epistle to the Romans. And here's where I've tried to break down in big sections what the epistle is all about. The statement where did I put that? No. I thought I had written in there, but apparently I'll have to look for it. Man, isn't this pathetic? Page, no? I thought I had written the purpose statement for the epistle. There it is. It's on page 11. On page 11, letter H. Do you see H here, a thesis statement or summary of the message of the epistle to the Romans? Now, this is a wordy sentence, and I see a typo already. In writing to the Christians in Rome, in preparation for his visit to them, the Apostle Paul systematically, that's key, systematically presents and defends the saving power of the gospel, which I have, i.e., the message that God's righteousness and its attendant blessings are available to a guilty humanity through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is consistent with God's faithfulness to his promises to Israel regarding her final salvation in spite of her current unbelief, and that's the section of chapters 9, 10, and 11, and exhorts Christians to have a lifestyle consistent with the gospel, which is 12 through 1533, before concluding with some personal greeting, a brief warning against false teachers and a doxology. Another shortened way to say that is that salvation from God's wrath ought to be received by faith and obeyed in the reality of God's provision. So in chapters 1 through 8, he lays out the gospel. In 6 and 7, chapter 6 and 7, he deals with two objections: that the gospel by grace through faith alone leads to a reckless lifestyle. He deals with that objection in chapter 6. And that it belittles the law. He deals with that objection in chapter 7. And then chapter 8 picks up where chapter 5 leaves off. Then 9, 10, and 11, he deals with the fact that Israel has not believed, which you can understand would be an objection that a Gentile would have. Okay, you're preaching this gospel, which is a fulfillment of promises to Israel, then why isn't Israel responding? And he has to tell us why in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And it basically deals with the doctrine of election, chapter 9, but that even in the present there is a remnant, chapter 10, but in the future all Israel will be saved. Now, all Israel will have to deal with that when we get there, but he's not talking about every Jew at all, but those who have believed. And then chapter 12 through 15, his application. The normal order still there. The promises and blessings are listed first before the obligations are given. In the Old Testament, the obligations come first, and if you fulfill them, then come the blessings. But in the New Testament, the order is just the opposite. The blessings come first, and then comes the obligations. Entirely different, but that's the way God works. So in pages 15 and 16, you see the general outline in the big picture of how the book is put together. And that's one of the things you want to do in Bible study, Nelda, is you want to always see the big picture first. But the problem is that it takes an awful lot of reading to get to the big picture. When you teach Bible study methods, you start with one verse and then basically go out. But when you actually get to studying, you start with the big picture and you go down. You always interpret things in light of the context. So that's why you read a book through multiple times before you start really analyzing it. I quote G. Campbell Morgan that said that before he would outline a book of the a New Testament or Old Testament, before he'd start outlining the book, he read it through about 50 times so that he got a feel for everything. And the more you see, the more you look, the more you see, right? You just have to keep looking until the mist begins to rise. I told them Wednesday, the best way to remove furniture from your front room is to get used to it being there and not even noticing it. That's one way in which it's removed. And then you stumble into it and I didn't see it. So that's the way it is. It's also the way we use the illustration from Sherlock Holmes. A lot of Bible study methods can be discovered in Arthur Conan Doyle's Sherlock Holmes. The case of the point, right, Red, you remember this? He said to Watson, how many times have you gone up the stairs to our flat, 221B? Lots of times. Okay, then how many steps are there? I don't know. He said, you see, you have seen but not observed. And that's what you have to do. We saw it today. Did you see Bible study methods being used this morning? The plural supplications, the plural is important. He prayed that more than once. So you get you just pay attention to these things. And the longer you look at something, the more you start to see if your mind is actively engaged. And the old saying is true, you rake for leaves, you dig for gold. Okay, page 17, we start the outline. The first section that we run into right away is what we call here in 1A, the introduction, which is basically composed of two parts. The salutation, the traditional salutation, verses 1 through 7, that Paul expands. The salutation really only consists of three things, the name of the writer, the name of the reader, and a greeting. But Paul expands that simple formula because he wants to talk about the gospel. And so he'll expand that section as we will see as we go through. So the first section of the introduction, verses 1 through 7, is the salutation. Then Paul uses the traditional formula for writing letters in the first century, and that is that you go to a thanksgiving section. And the thanksgiving section is verses 8 through 17. By the time he gets to verse 17, he has not only given thanks to the Roman Christians, he's explained why he has not shown up so far, but then he ends with his missionary philosophy. In verse 14, he says, I am eager, 15, I'm a debtor, and 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So that's part of the reason why he says, I wanted to come, I haven't made it yet, but that doesn't mean I don't want to be there. I want to be there because of these three reasons. And then verse 16 and 17, he introduces the theme of the entire epistle. And the theme is stated verse 16, it's the gospel of God. And then he supports it in verse 17 with a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. So the righteousness of God is the righteousness that God demands and the righteousness that God reveals and the righteousness that is accepted by faith. Now, we've had this illustration before, and I'm going to use... David, why don't you use it? Okay, let me give you an illustration of this. Okay? David, stand up here for just a second. And I have this fork. Have you seen that? You've seen this illustration before?
No.
Okay. Now, you have. Red has. He used a Bible. Suppose I see this fork. I used it for eating my piece of apple pie. You see all the markings there and everything. Now, suppose I said to you, David, you cannot get into heaven unless you give me a fork that is identical like this. You have to put in my left hand a fork that's not like this thing. It's identical to the teeth marks, the stains, everything. Not just anyone, but exactly this one. How would you do that? That's exactly right. That's the gospel. The righteousness that God demands is the righteousness that he supplies in the gospel, and by simple faith, the righteousness that he requires is given. Thanks, David. Thank you. You did well. Which meant that he paid attention when you did it. Red? Okay. So look at 1A in your outline. Here's the introduction. Paul introduces himself as one with an apostolic commission. He's fully authorized. He's fully authorized. Okay? To proclaim the gospel of God's saving power that has produced in him a desire for ministry in Rome and has prompted him to write to the Christians there. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. We're page 7, Nancy, page 17. I'm what?
I'm apologizing early for leaving early.
For leaving early?
Yes, I'm sorry.
You haven't left yet?
I will.
Oh, well, that's okay. I've been told to quit early. So it'll be a race between the two of us. Ruth Ann said, what? Ruth Ann is saying, what? Remember. When I do that. Yeah, okay. So, verses 1 through 17 is the introduction. Now we'll go to 1b. Here's the salutation, verses 1 through 17. Paul introduces himself as one having an apostolic commission to proclaim the gospel of God among all the Gentiles, including those in Rome. Now, verses 1 through 7. Now remember, as I said, the introduction or the salutation really could be as very simple. 1 Thessalonians is probably the shortest he has. Paul to the Thessalonians, grace, mercy, peace to you. I just saw that out of the corner of my eye and I thought, why is he hitting David? You don't hit your wife's spokesman. Spokesperson. Yes, thank you. Okay, so he's going to expand this. And so, 1C in your outline, the writer, Paul introduces himself and his apostolic commission to proclaim the gospel of God to the Christians at Rome, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, leaving the salutation proper or the greeting down at verse 7. So 1D, Paul introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ from whom he has received authority and a task. Look at verse 1. The text reads, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So we have a number of things here. First, we have his name, Paul. Second, he's a servant of Christ Jesus. Then he's actually, literally, the Greek reads, called an apostle. A called apostle. We'll get into that. And finally, number four, set apart for the gospel of God. This is how he describes himself. Once he mentions the word gospel of God in verse 1, he starts making a detour in his text, and he starts talking about the gospel of God. Well, let's look at this. The outline says, first of all, 1e, Paul identifies himself as the sole author of this epistle. It's not Paul and Timothy and Silvanus or anybody else. It's just Paul. He's the only one writing this. The name Paul means little in Greek. It's a Latin name. It's not a Greek name, Paul is. And Paul is using his Gentile name because he's going to be writing, his mission is basically the Gentiles. He could write Jewish. He's a thoroughly educated man. He's a thoroughly, he functions very easily in three worlds. He functions in the Greek world, he functions in the Roman world, and he functions in the Jewish world. This is a man that is uniquely qualified for the unique task that he is given. And I believe that God prepares special people for special tasks. And so that's what he's done here. And we could talk more about him. And Paul is either praised or slandered. Some of the worst comments I've ever heard about Paul by unbelievers, that he distorted the simple gospel of Jesus, that he was a tyrant, just lots of other things. You know how it is. If you love somebody, you can't say anything bad about him. And if you hate somebody, you can't say anything good about him. And that's just the way it is. You saw that in the Kavanaugh thing. How you're disposed to somebody is how you see him. Peter writes about this, that love covers a multitude of sins. If I love somebody, I can find all sorts of reasons to be lenient with someone. But if I don't love somebody, it doesn't take them long to get on my bad side. But Paul is a unique man. He really is. And wherever he goes, he's a strong personality. I think he'd probably be, if we did a psychological examination of him, I think we'd probably call him a type A personality. He was a driver. He drove. You don't walk, it's been estimated from 6 to 10,000 miles on foot without having a lot of gumption in you. And he had that. And wherever he went, it was hard to be neutral about him. There was either a revival or there was a riot. There was no middle ground when it came to Paul. And he was a very strong man. And God had to work on him. I think that when it came to writing 1 Corinthians 13, God had to do a work on his heart to get him to be more loving. When we first meet Paul, do you think he's a loving man? What's he doing the first time you meet him in the New Testament? Persecuting Christians. This is a good hater. Oh, he's a good hater. Yeah. And to write 1 Corinthians 15 after being a great hater and persecutor and having children and adults killed? Man, that's a tough man. That's a tough man. And yet, the Lord works on him. And so, 1 Corinthians 13, with this statement on love, my guess is that did not come easily to Paul. God had to work on him. But that's the way he is with all of us. He's having to change all of us. None of us, the minute we're saved, means we're ready to walk into heaven. I would love it. If the moment you came to faith in Christ, you died and went to heaven. Man, that'd be... But no, we have to go through this long, drawn-out process of being prepared to get there where he starts the painful process of chipping away all sorts of things on us. And I would just as soon go straight to heaven than to go through this sanctifying process where, as my mother used to say, it's like peeling an onion. You go through layer at a time. When you get to the core, you find out there's nothing there. In the meantime, you shed a lot of tears. And when you start doing that, you begin to realize just how empty you are. And God has to change us and strip away all sorts of things. I'm still not perfect yet. I have a witness here in this group that will tell you I'm not perfect yet. And that's the way it is with us. By the way, the hardest people we have to impress with the gospel is our family, because they know us. Okay, so we got Paul. The fact that God uses a human rather than angels is amazing. When Jesus was born, who made the proclamation? Angels first, and then shepherds. By the way, when Jesus was raised from the dead, who made the proclamation? Angel first, then women. Okay. In Jewish jurisprudence, you could accept the testimony of anybody except two groups of people. Would you like to guess what those two groups were? Women were one, shepherds were the other. Does God have a sense of humor? He takes the weak things of this world and the folly of what we look at, they think is folly. He brings wisdom out of it. The greatest transformation ever is the cross, which is a defeat turned into a victory, which is death turned into life, which is a sin offering turned into purification. Now that, you talked about power in Psalm 130, that is powerful. I don't know anybody else can do that. I don't know anybody, Dr. Frankenstein tried to do that, bring life out of death. We haven't been able to do that. God can do that. That's power. And he does it so subtly. Okay, so we have his name, 2E in your outline. Paul has a position and attitude of a servant to his master. He writes, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, in the ancient world, do you think servants were highly thought of? I'm going to tell you something. This is a title of humility and honor. It's a title of humility in the sense that even the Jews did not like to be called servants. No one likes to be owned by another person. That's what you got here. And so and you read Aristotle and Seneca. Seneca writes a letter, a Roman moralist, he writes a letter to a friend of his. He said, now, you're a good farmer, and you need from time to time to go through your slaves and see which ones are healthy and which ones aren't, and you need to get rid of those that aren't healthy. In the ancient world, there's a great story about a servant, a guy in ancient Rome, a very upper class person, was throwing a party, they just went profligate in their wrath. They would have these gold platters, and they would have a house right on the Tiber River, you know, lakeside property, right on the Tiber River. And when they would get done eating off these golden plates, they would go, all the guests would go to the balcony or patio or whatever it is, and throw their plate into the Tiber. Now, the secret of that was that they had a net underneath there where they were able to retrieve them. But that's what they did. And the story is gold that he had this one wealthy man and his matron had a slave going around on a crystal decanter serving wine, and the slave accidentally dropped the decanter and it shattered into 1,000 pieces. And the master of the house said to the other slaves, pick him up and take him over here. And in his house, he had not a swimming pool in the back, but he had a little pool full of piranha. Throw them in. And nobody said boo. Nobody said boo. Not a good thing to be a servant. This is not a title of honor. But I said it was both humility and yet an honor. Where does the honor come from? The honor comes from the genitive of Christ Jesus. Probably what we'd call a genitive of ownership. Whose servant is he? Oh, okay. I thought maybe that was a signal that... Hurry up! A genitive of ownership. So if there's an honor, it's not in being a servant, but in being a servant of Christ Jesus. That is the honor. All of us are slaves. Paul will write in Romans 6, you're a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. You cannot be a master. You are only a slave, but you get to choose your master. And Paul has chosen Jesus Christ as his master. Now, a servant of Yahweh, Eved Yahweh is the Hebrew. Eved Yahweh, I say that just to let you know, I do know a little Hebrew, and he runs a delicatessen. But anyway, this Hebrew, Eved Yahweh, is a title of great honor. You know who's called Eved Yahweh in the Old Testament? Moses. Abraham, David, Joshua. Are these minor characters? Are these great men? Very great. Very great. But they were servants. So where does the honor, it's not in being Eved or doulos, which would be the Greek word. It is in being owned by Christ Jesus. Now, how did Christ get to own us? How did you in the Old Testament or in the new pagan world, how did you get slaves? You bought them. You went down to the slave market and you bought one. Have you been bought? 1 Corinthians 6, you have been bought with a price. That is why you are servants. Now, the second, notice next he says a called apostle. Now, apostle means a commissioned agent. But I want you to notice the order in which he puts that. First a servant, then an apostle. He puts his humble title first. And by the way, that servant is not only a position owned by Christ Jesus, it's an attitude. Your purpose on earth is to serve Jesus Christ. And that means you serve. Great story. Joe Stoll told it once. I heard him tell it because he was pastor of a church in which Ruth and I were married. He told a story about a friend of his who was on an airplane. And the stewardess went down. They were in first class. And the stewardess was asking everybody, would you like something to drink? Would you like something to drink? And she went to this one pair of seats and said to the lady, would you like something to drink? And the lady completely ignored him, the stewardess. She said it a couple times, and finally the husband spoke up. She said, I'm terribly sorry, but my wife doesn't speak to hired help. Now, the stewardess could take offense at that. Should you take offense? What I find interesting about people who claim to be servants is whether or not they're being get angry when they're treated like one. Okay, we'll move on. Now he says, a called apostle. And I'll finish with this one, Ruth Ann. Called apostle. Now, apostle, apostolos, means a commissioned agent of someone. If you want to use a modern illustration, it would be an ambassador. There is a big difference between deciding that a friend of mine says, would you do me a favor and go to England? And I go to England and I get an audience with Queen Elizabeth, and I express to her my opinion about what America thinks, and she doesn't pay too much attention to me. But if the ambassador of the United States goes into Buckhouse and speaks to the Queen pays attention because he is speaking with the authority of the United States. Paul expects his words to be taken seriously. He is an apostle. He is, when he speaks, Christ speaks. This guy is, Red, this guy has 5 stars. He's got 5 stars, not 4, 5. Wherever he goes, he's in charge. He represents Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is apostleship is a spiritual gift. And we saw in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Peter, when he was in a local church, was a fellow elder, one of several. But he had the gift of apostleship. So he has this great power, but he's called. Now, if we looked at Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, we could see the word called means he didn't volunteer. He is called to this. So his apostleship is not something that he decided to volunteer for, say, hey, you, He was picked, handpicked by Jesus Christ. So are there apostles today? I don't think so. They don't meet the qualifications for number one. Number two, it is a position you can't volunteer or decide to appoint yourself to. It is something that Christ calls you to. I met one man that said he was an apostle, and I said, well, okay, so where's your writings? I want to see, do you teach doctrine infallibly? Is that the only group I know that has apostles today, there's the Mormons. Are there anybody else? Probably some local church might, some pastor, enterprising entrepreneur, calls him apostle. I like to use the word bishop, because that's what the Greek word episkopoi means. And if I'm dealing with a Roman Catholic, I like to tell him I'm a bishop. You get better treatment immediately. He's a bishop. Wow. Yeah. But that's pathetic, isn't it? Okay. So one E in your outline, Paul identifies himself as the sole author of this epistle. Two E, he has the position and attitude of a servant to his master. By the way, notice master is capitalized. Three E, Paul was given a divinely appointed authoritative commission. He is an apostle. When he speaks, Christ speaks. We have no right to disagree with the Apostle Paul. I think I told you C.H. Dodd in his commentary on Romans written in 1932 says in the preface, sometimes I think Paul is wrong, and when he is, I've endeavored to say so. Not smart. Not smart. 1D, 4E, Paul was given a divinely appointed task of preaching the gospel. He was set apart for the gospel of God. I think this probably means set apart to preach the gospel of God. But we will pick this up next week, because once we get into the word gospel here, we have verses 2 through 6 deals with that gospel. The nature of it, we see its past, promised in the past. We see the person, Jesus Christ, and we see the purpose of his ministry is preaching the gospel to even those in Rome. So we'll end right there. My friends, what Paul is doing here is telling us that he has a his role is to be a servant, his spiritual gift is apostleship, and his task is to preach the gospel. How do you see yourself? Do you know what your spiritual gift is? I know it can't be apostle, but do you know what your spiritual gift is? It could be the gift of organization, gift of leadership, gift of helps, gift of service, all sorts of different gifts. Do you know what your gift is? And then are you functioning in the area of your spiritual gift? People have been given a spiritual gift in order to make a contribution to somebody. I taught a Sunday school class for a guy that said he had the spiritual gift of making money. I'm sorry, that ain't listed. Now, if he said he had the spiritual gift of giving, which I noticed he never had said, that might have been something else. No spiritual gift is given to you just for yourself. I have not been given the gift of teacher so that I can sit in my room and just make myself smarter. I've been given the gift of teacher to help you. Anyone that has a spiritual gift is to use it to help the body of Christ, the rest of the believers, function. So someone has the gift of organization, they help our church here, our fellowship, to function in a healthy way. Someone has a gift of helps, and we have people in the church that are in a jam, they can give it. Other spiritual gifts, the gifts are given to help one another. Paul has got the gift of apostleship, not so that he can walk around and say, I'm in charge here, but rather so that he can help the rest of us. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Do you have the attitude of a servant? That is important. And are you functioning in that area? Paul's apostle, he is called to preach. He's going to do that. He's been set apart for the gospel of God. And we'll talk about what that gospel is and his function in it next week. Father in heaven, we thank you for this brief introduction to the epistle to the Romans. Teach us sound doctrine so that we may think straight and think clearly, so that we can live clearly and be of service to others and to your great kingdom. Help us to seek the kingdom of God first and your righteousness, knowing that if we do that, you'll take care of everything else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.